Good morning. We're reading from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18. Now he said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. 'How much do you owe my master?' he asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil,' he said. 'Take your invoice,' he told him. 'Sit down quickly and write 50. Next, he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' 100 measures of wheat,' he said. 'Take your invoice,' he told him, and write 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, since he either will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. And he told them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." You may be seated.
All right, the rest of you, if you have a copy of scripture with you, whether it's something like this or it's a device, whatever you have, copy of scripture, would love for you to turn there to Luke chapter 16. That's where we'll be today. But before we get started, I would invite you to pray with me and for me as we dive into God's word. So let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for being the great I am who reveals yourself to us in your written word and in the word become flesh, your son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that today, Lord, as we gather under the authority and teaching of Scripture, Lord, I thank you that we hold in our hands your eternal word that does not change, even as we live in a culture where words change all the time, where they change their meanings, they change how they're used. Lord, I thank you that we can continue to return again and again to the firm foundation of your written word to us, where we see clearly who you are, we see clearly how we're to think about you, we see clearly what you expect of us, we see clearly the ways that you intend for us to live our lives as followers of you. And so God, I pray that today you would open our eyes to see more of who you are. Lord, there will be things in this scripture today that you will ask us to do. But Lord, I pray that you would also open our hearts and change our desires, Lord, today, so that we see those instructions as something that is born out of your deep love for your people. And so, Lord, I pray that today the word become flesh, Jesus, would be glorified and exalted and praised. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, God with us, would fill me and would accomplish with this word what you intended when you inspired it. Holy Spirit, we need you. We ask for your presence. We ask for your direction, your guidance, your comfort, your conviction today, all born out of a deep, deep, deep love of from our Heavenly Father. We commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you are at Luke chapter 16, we have a lot to cover, so we're going to dive straight in. There's a lot of context that goes around this particular chapter that we're not going to talk about today, other than to say, if you've been with us in Luke before or not, we're studying the life of Jesus so that we remember that our Savior, the gospel comes by means of a person. It's not just a policy that we have put our faith in. It is a person. And so we're studying the book of Luke to see the life of Christ, what he's doing, what he's saying, who he is, what he's inviting us to do. And right now, Jesus, in Luke, here in 16, he is on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows that he will suffer and face crucifixion. He knows that is coming. He's predicted it to his disciples a few times. And so, in his mind, he is dead set on that goal. He needs to get to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed. He'll be crucified, because that is the plan of redemption for the human race. And so he is dead set on that. So that's where we find ourselves. He's on the road. There's often a great crowd traveling with him. In Jerusalem, where he's headed, there'll be the Passover festival. It's one of three Jewish festivals where everyone's required to travel to Jerusalem. And so every town and city that he stops in on his way to Jerusalem, the crowd continues to grow like a snowball as people join in with him and journey toward Jerusalem for Passover. And so he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the crowd. Pharisees are there. It's quite a mix of people. And so here we are in verse 1 of chapter 16. Now he said to the disciples, even though there's crowds around, he's talking to them, but everybody's listening. There was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering possessions. So he called the manager in and he said, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager." You can kind of get the picture of what's happening here. But when you hear the phrase "squandering his possessions," what comes to mind? Is there any other parable of Jesus you might have heard of before where someone was squandering their possessions? Does it ring a bell? Chapter before, chapter 15, the prodigal son. Remember that prodigal son takes money from his dad and he goes off to a foreign land where he squanders his possessions. So this looks a lot like that story. Just like the prodigal son, this manager is in a major crisis where he's about to lose everything. In those days, it's a pretty good gig to be somebody's manager or steward of their estate, because not only do you get to manage their estate and you get a pretty decent income, a lot of times they move you onto the property and you get to live with them. And so it's a really good way for somebody who's born into poverty or not that great of a situation to level up in life. And so there would even be bidding wars to be a manager of someone's estate. You would put yourself out there. This is a great way to level up, so I really want this. And so for him to be fired here means he's going to lose his social position and he's going to lose a roof over his head. So he is forced to scramble a little bit. Verse 4, he says, "I know what I'll do so that when I'm not a manager anymore, when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes." So just like the prodigal son in chapter 15, this guy starts formulating a plan in his mind. "I'm going to go, you know, I'm going to have to go to a home, and I want to be welcomed when I get there. So I'll work up a plan of what to say when I get there, or what to do, so that when I show up on the porch in the middle of the night and say I need a place to stay, people say, 'Oh, come on in. Good to see you.'" So that's what he's after. He's after being welcomed into people's homes. So here's his plan. Before he goes to the boss, while he still has the authority to do this, he pays a visit to each of the people who owe his boss money. All of these people who have accounts receivable, right? He goes to them, and we read what he does is he tells them basically to cut what they owe in half. If they owe 100, cut it in half, make it 50. That's what he's doing here. So based on cultural information from that time, these are huge debts that are owed to this master. 100 measures of oil, which is verse 6, 100 measures of oil is about 875 gallons. And that would cost the average person the equivalent of 3 years' wages. So that's a lot. And he cuts that bill in half. 100 measures of wheat in verse 7, that's about 1,100 bushels, which that's about the equivalent of 7.5 years' wages. So he's not giving them a $50 gift card from Amazon, right? He's cutting years of debt off for them at his boss's expense, of course. And the whole goal of this thing is that when he shows up and knocks on your door looking for a bed and breakfast, that they will gladly welcome him in. Let's put ourselves in these shoes, let's put ourselves in the story here. If you go to the mall and to Foot Locker or shoe department or whatever, and you want to buy some new shoes, and the woman who helped you said, you know, the shoes are $80, that's what the tag says, but you know what? I'm not planning to work here much longer. Just make it 40. You're going to go, wow, thanks. That's awesome. Appreciate it. And you might not take it much further than that, right? But that's really cool. You don't have to do that, but thank you. On the other hand, if you were buying a new car and the salesman or woman brings you in and says, well, the car, the sticker price on the car is $36,000, but you know what? I'm about to get fired anyway. I'm going to ring it up for $18. You okay with that? You're okay with it, right? And you're like, look, do you have a place to go for Christmas? Like, what are you doing for New Year's Eve? Because we have extra food. That's all I'm saying. But then if somebody from the bank stops by and says, look, the remaining mortgage on your home is $167,000. I'm about to get canned anyway. Let's make it $83,500 and call it good. You're like, do you want to be in our Christmas card? Like, you just want to come over and live with us, right? And it's a hypothetical situation, of course, but you understand the manager's thought process, right? Is that the greater debt that you've been forgiven, the more welcoming you will be. At least that's what he's hoping for. And so he does all of this, and maybe to your surprise and probably to his, when the master finds out what he did and he sees the books or whatever, verse 8, the master praised the unrighteous, or your translation might say dishonest. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. This master slow claps the employee that he's about to fire. Wow. Nicely done. Now, he doesn't slow clap him or applaud him because he's morally pure. Even Jesus says he's unrighteous or dishonest. But because this manager had acted wisely, using what was available to him to prepare for and provide for his own future, even as he was losing everything. And the master said, wow, hats off to you, pal. You're fired because you squandered my stuff, and now you're taking a lot of money from me. But that last move was genius, even though it'll cost me dearly. And here's how Jesus interprets or applies his own story. Jesus is making this story up, right? It's a parable to prove a point. And so here's how he applies his own story. The rest of verse 8. For the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. Children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. First of all, let's figure out who these groups are, the children of this age and the children of light. Ephesians 5, verse 8 and 9 says, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 and 5. But you, brothers and sisters, are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. And so you can see in those two verses there, the children of light is referring to people who by faith in Jesus are followers of Yahweh. Right? That's the children of light. So the children of this age that are being compared to them are people who don't follow Yahweh. And so Jesus says here in verse 8, basically, that very often The people who do not have an eternal perspective, people who only have eyes for this life, like this manager, often do a better job planning for the future than the people who know that they will stand before God someday. It's not a compliment to the church, by the way. This manager knew that judgment was coming, so he used the resources, the system, the authority, the time available to him so that he would be prepared for a confrontation with his master. And here's the reality that we as Christians tend to forget. We're in this awkward position, so to speak, of living with one foot in the physical world. We don't have a choice. We're here, right? We have no choice but to be present in the physical world. And we have one foot in the kingdom of heaven, which is already here, but not yet. It's here in part, and it's coming in full. And we're kind of in this weird position of having to live in both. But what we tend to forget as Christians is that we will stand before our master one day and give an account for how we used our resources during our lifetime. We tend to forget that. Sometimes we easily fall right into this short-sighted financial worldview as if a roof over our heads and food on the table is the most important place to invest our money. And Jesus calls us to action in verse 9 and says, I'm telling you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Jesus is saying, okay, there was some good about what this manager did. I'm not telling you to be dishonest. Don't cheat people. Don't steal from your boss. Jesus isn't promoting that. But what he does want us to do as believers is to act with the same forward-looking, the same future-looking wisdom that the manager did. Use the financial resources you have on this side of heaven to make friends. How do you make friends with money? I mean, you can buy stuff for people, right? That helps. But you can also be generous. This manager went around canceling debts. That's a good way to make friends. Is to cancel debts, to live generously, to be hospitable. And here's what Jesus' point is. Use the financial resources you have on this side of heaven to make friends. Use your money to bring people into the kingdom of God, furthering the gospel locally and abroad. And then when you get to that point in your life where your money fails you, where no amount of money in the whole world can keep you alive for one more second, right? When you get to that point in your life where money is no good as you are taking your final breath, that you will be welcomed into heaven by those who benefited from your investments while you were on earth and by your heavenly Father who says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Verse 10, whoever is faithful in little is also faithful in much. And whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So, if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you've not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? I think there's four things that we can learn from those three verses. And the first is in verse 10. Whoever's faithful with little is also faithful with much. Faithfulness is no accident. Faithfulness is no accident. What a person does with the small things of life, that person also does in the big things of life. And I think what this does is kind of shoots an arrow straight through this thing that we've all heard people say, which is, when I have more, then I'll be able to give. When I have more increase, when I have more bandwidth, when I have more time, then I'll be able to do this or that. And verse 10 is like, well, not so fast. If you're not faithful with it in a little, you're not going to be faithful with it with a lot either. We are who we are. Faithfulness and dishonesty appear all throughout. And so who is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. Verse 11, this is the second thing we can see, is that earthly wealth is not genuine or true wealth. You're going to see more of this in next week's sermon, but earthly wealth in terms of dollars and cents and crypto, if you're into that, is not where true wealth is defined. Jesus said back in Luke 12, there is earthly treasure and there is heavenly treasure. There is being rich in terms of being compared to other people in your circle, and there is being rich toward God. They are not the same thing. Earthly wealth is not true or genuine wealth. That's the second thing we see. Third thing, verse 12. If you've not been faithful in what belongs to someone else. So that's the third thing we see, is nothing that you have is ultimately yours. Nothing you have is ultimately yours. We're all managers. We're all stewards of the resources that God has given us. We might see this Old Testament principle of tithing 10% to the temple or whatever, and we go, okay, 10% right off the top goes to God, but the other 90% is mine to do whatever I want with. And God's just, you know, I wouldn't ever say this out loud, but he's lucky to get 10% from me, because that's pretty tough to give. But the other 90%, that's all mine to do whatever I want. And New Testament teaching would say, again, well, not so fast. The reality is that all of it, everything, 100% belongs to God. And then the fourth thing that we learn in these verses is that you can either be faithful with the resources that you've been given, or you can be unrighteous. And Jesus knows the kind of tug that money and possessions have on our hearts. And so he adds this in verse 13. No one, no servant, can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And I don't necessarily like the translation of money there on that last word. The Greek word used there is mammon, and that's a lot bigger than just cash. That word is a lot more. It speaks of all of your possessions. It speaks of the worldview that is behind materialism. That worldview that says the more I have, the better off I am. That's what's behind that word mammon. And so it includes money. But materialism is what we call being a slave to our cash and our possessions, right? It's just, I just need more. I need to have more. Then I'll give once I have more. And Jesus here in Luke is like, look, it's not about cash. God is not opposed to money. This isn't about dollars and cents. This is about authority. This is about authority. And there's only one thing or person in your life that has ultimate authority. He uses the language of love and hate. You're either going to love one and hate the other. That's relational. And he uses the words devotion or despising. That's the language of worship. This is an authority thing. This is about what has captured your heart and what you give yourself to. And Jesus says you can't have multiple entities that you give your heart to. It can't be both God and materialism. One authority will always win out over the other. And when it comes to this particular subject, you can most certainly have God and have money. Most certainly. That's not a question here. God and cash are not enemies, but God and materialism are enemies, because they are two authorities and you can only serve one. And so, of course, the question is, well, how do I know if I'm serving money or not? Right? That's the question I want to know the answer to. I mean, money's helpful. It certainly keeps us in the house. It puts gas in the car. There's a lot of things money does that we need it for. But I also love God, and I want to serve him, and I want to be wise with what I have. So how do I know where my affection is? And as I wrestled with that this week, I don't think it's actually any more complicated than this, where our hearts are at. And the first part of this is, do I serve God or not? Well, here's God's worldview. God views all of the money and all of the possessions on earth as his. They are tools that he has given us to further his eternal kingdom, and he has full and final authority over everything you own. But he doesn't want your stuff as much as he wants your heart. He wants our hearts. He wants our affection. That's God's worldview. Mammon, or this materialism, views all of your money and your possessions as exactly that, yours. It's yours. It's mine. And where this flips on its head, and this is where you see whether you are serving materialism or you're serving God, where it spins around is instead of God saying all the possessions on earth are mine to use to advance my agenda, materialism is where you use God as a tool to advance your own agenda. And the full and final authority at the end of the day is whether or not you have enough to do what you want to do and be who you want to be and live the lifestyle that you want to have, because everything you have is yours. And so, which is it? Either we serve God or money. We can't serve them both. But again, the real question at the end of the day is not how much money did you put in the box in the back. The real question at the end of the day is not how much money did you spend on that car or how much do you have in your house. That's not the point. The main issue at the end of the day is whose agenda does your money in your bank account and the stuff in your name and what's in your driveway, whose agenda does that actually serve? Is God someone you use to get what you want, or does he have access to everything? That's where this really sits. Because your house, your car, your clothes, your food, your furniture, your books, your TV, your computer, your cash, how much of that does God have access to? None of those things go with you when you die. And here's what your banker will not tell you. You will stand before God someday and give an account for what you did with his money and his possessions and his resources, not just the first 10%, but all of it. And his promise here is that those who have been faithful with earthly wealth will be given real wealth, genuine wealth, true wealth, heavenly resources to use both now and in the age to come, where we rule and reign with Christ forever. And so, to sum up Jesus' teaching here, you will stand before God one day and give an account for what you did with the resources that you were given. And so right now, while you have the opportunity, be generous, cancel debts, make friends, invest in the kingdom of heaven. And when the time comes to die, you will be rich in the things that really matter. And not everyone thought that was a great teaching. Not everyone heard that and said, boy, sign me up for that. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. And again, this is about authority. The Pharisees are looking at Jesus, this traveling preacher who has to borrow a place to stay all the time. And they're like, really? The poor traveling preacher walking around with his gang of buddies is teaching us about money. Really? How's that working out for you, preacher man? This is about authority. In other words, who do you think you are to be telling us about money when we have it and you don't? You're like someone who sells health products but is always sick. We can't take you seriously, Jesus. And Luke is careful to call them lovers of money to show you in one sentence that it's impossible to serve both God and money. You'll love one and hate the other. They were lovers of money, and they are mocking the Son of God. So there it is, right in front of us, one sentence. The Pharisees loved money because it gave them influence and power and a certain kind of authority. And the authority that they used was the Pharisees taught that they were wealthy as a sign that God was blessing them for being so righteous, that their righteousness had caught God's attention. Therefore, he blessed them with wealth. That was what they taught. And therefore, they also taught that poverty and sickness was a consequence of sin. That if you were righteous as we were, you wouldn't be in this position. And so Jesus accuses them here in verse 15. You justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. What is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. Everybody around these Pharisees applauded them. Wow, you are really doing it well. You've been able to do what none of the rest of us apparently have been able to do, which is you caught God's attention and he has poured out abundantly on you. You've pleased him in enough ways for long enough. I mean, look at how he's moving toward you. And the Pharisees just soaked it all in and said, well, yeah, that must be true. And Jesus' teaching is that God knows your hearts and it is nauseating. If he had a stomach, he would be reaching for the sink. God knows their hearts. And he knows our hearts too. He knows the parts of our lives where we just talk a nice talk. He knows where our hearts really are. He knows what's calling the shots in our lives. And he goes on with the Pharisees, verse 16. The law and the prophets, again, this is about authority, remember? And this is where the Pharisees claimed their authority came from. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And if we were playing Jeopardy right now, you read that last sentence, you'd say, I'll take things that make you go, huh? For 600, Alex. After all this talk about wealth and wanting to be admired by others, all of a sudden marriage and divorce slides in. What is that all about? Well, Jesus is not teaching about divorce as much as it is Jesus citing an example of how the Pharisees talk a good talk, but they don't actually follow the law they preach. The law of Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 that a man could divorce his wife if there was something indecent about her. If he uncovered some indecency in her, that he could divorce her. That was the law of Moses. Well, the Pharisees took that and ran with it. And they taught that if a man found a woman more beautiful than his own wife or more pleasing than his own wife in some way, that he would just go home and find whatever he could find that would be labeled indecent, could be supper. It was as minimal as, I don't like the food she made. And he could write up the certificate, divorce her, and then go marry the one that he wanted. And they had done this in multiple ways and multiple times. Pharisees are getting divorced left and right, and Jesus goes, God knows your hearts, and you experts of the law and the prophets are using your authority to bludgeon women over the head and satisfy your own pleasures. You commit adultery, you're unjust, you're idolatrous, you're everything you preach against, and you're missing the heart of God. If God really was your authority, you wouldn't be abusing these women. You'd be compassionate and gracious. You'd honor your commitment to them. You wouldn't push people away from the kingdom of God. You'd invite them in. You'd come into it yourself. But God knew their hearts, and as verse 15 said, their authority, or what was calling the shots for them, was this outward appearance, the applause of others, justifying themselves in the sight of others. They knew how to look good. They knew how to justify their actions. They knew how to sound good. And it was filthy in God's eyes. Absolutely filthy. And so to pull all of these strings together into the end here, I want to say this again so that you don't walk out of here and put words in my mouth. I'm going to say this again. God and wealth are not opposed to each other like good and evil. Okay, God is not the enemy of cash. I'm going to say that again. Wealth does not have to be evil. What makes earthly wealth righteous or evil is the heart of the person who holds it. It's the heart of the person who holds it and who they are allowing to have the full and final and ultimate authority in their lives. And so maybe you're listening to all this and you're suddenly feeling convicted or guilty or maybe even some shame, like, man, should have I bought that thing I just bought? Is this God telling me, you know, I'm feeling some conviction right now. And here's what I want to say. If you are feeling conviction about this materialism or greed or anything like this, I'm speaking to you. The very person speaking these words in Luke 16 is Jesus, God's son. He did not come to the world to condemn you for being materialistic. He came to the world to pour out his grace, to call you to repentance and generosity. His heart for you is to know the Father. His heart for you is not one of rage, of like, how dare you? Unbelievable. I cannot believe you spend your money that way. This is atrocious. That's not the heart of the Father. God's heart for you is that you would experience all that he has for you by walking in his ways. His heart for you is that you don't waste your time with temporary things like cash and possessions, but that you would wisely invest your resources in heavenly treasure, the genuine stuff that never loses its value, never rusts, never gets stolen, never gets lost. That's his heart for you. And maybe some of you are even really hesitant to even want to think about this because you're wondering, is God going to ask me to give stuff away? Is God going to ask me to downgrade my vehicle and then sell, you know, take the extra and give it away? Like, what all is God going to ask me to do? Like, am I going to have to start giving more to the church? Do I need to support missionaries? What do I need to do? And Jesus didn't tell everybody who had money to give it all away. He did tell a few people to do that. But the question that we all need to ask ourselves today is, would you if he asked you to? Would you increase your giving if he asked you to? I'm not asking you to do that. I'm not asking you to do anything other than to think about it seriously. And last, River City, here's the beauty of this entire thing. The beauty of this entire thing is that God is inviting us to use the time, the money, and resources we currently have. Not the time and money and resources we want to have, or that we will have, or that we wish we had. God is inviting you to use what he's given you right now to participate with him in the work of redemption. God is inviting you to be an important part of the story of redemption around the world, bringing people to salvation, increasing the population of heaven. That's what he's inviting us into with our stuff. God, of course, does not need us in the slightest, right? He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't need your skills or abilities to accomplish what he wants to. He doesn't even need you to love him as a fundamental need of his. He doesn't need that. He was doing just fine before he made the world. He was doing fine. But in his infinite wisdom and love, God has chosen to invite people, you and me, into his story. And when you've been invited into his work by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, born again as a child of God, transferred by the blood of Jesus from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, then you are a role player in the kingdom of God. God has chosen to use you. No matter what age you are, no matter how big your bank account is, or how big you wish it was, God, no matter how many resources you have, no matter how big your house is or isn't, God has chosen to use you and the resources he gave you to play an important role in his kingdom. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to even work for the church or serve the church. You don't have to be in formal ministry. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to know all the answers to all the questions about God and faith and how it all works together. You don't have to be able to never have doubts or questions. Because you don't earn this position in the kingdom. It's been earned by the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who looks you in the eye, you who are materialistic, you who have been greedy, You who have put God down and raised materialism up, he looks you in the eye and says, I forgive you. I forgive you. Yeah, but don't I have to? I forgive you. I love you, he says. He looks you in the eye and says, your sins are forgiven. It's not just the adulterers that get forgiven. It's the materialistic people. It's the greedy. We get forgiven too. And when he does, when you see this forgiveness in his eyes, when he does this, there is a new authority calling the shots in your life. You don't need to be controlled by the flesh or a love for money anymore. You are compelled by a love for Christ and a love for others. And everything you have belongs to the Son of God who purchased you back from death, and you live with your hands open. And you say, God, whatever. Take whatever. It's all yours. I just want to be available. I just want to be obedient. The Gospel of Jesus tells us that the greatest manager of all of human history, the Son of God, has offered you not a 50% discount on your sin, but a 100% complete reduction of your personal sin debt at full cost to himself, so that you can personally and confidently stand before your master someday and be welcomed into his joy just as righteous as if you've never sinned one time in your whole life. Not because he needed you to serve him. Not because he needed your stuff, but because he loved you as his child. The only question is, will you receive it? Do you want it? Will you receive the invitation? That's the question. Pray with me. Father, as we hear these words from your Son, Jesus, Lord, it's completely opposite the message we get from our TVs and our social media. It's completely opposite of the worldview that we are forced to live in every day just as humans, that says get more, accomplish more, achieve more. It's all about you. And God, you've called us to live for a completely different worldview where nothing we have is ours. A completely different worldview where we are supposed to not rely on ourselves, not rely on possessions, not rely on finances or savings account, or we're supposed to not rely on those things, but to rely completely on you. We're called to live by a worldview where we trust you fully with everything in our lives. We trust that you will be there in the moments of deepest sorrow and deepest regret and deepest consequences for our own sin, that you will meet us even in those deepest moments, look us in the eye and say, I forgive you. I forgive you. Father, I pray for that person or those people who are sitting in here who are still struggling with that concept of being forgiven. God, there's someone here who is still wrestling with the fact that they've committed too much sin to be forgiven, that you could never look them in the eye, or they could at least never look you in the eye. Lord, I pray that right now your Holy Spirit would minister to that person. Make the gospel of Jesus clearer than it's ever been. God, for those people who are here or who are watching online, who would be willing to admit that they've been materialistic, that they viewed their resources as their own, and that they grudgingly give you just enough, and everything else is mine. God, for those people today, would you open their eyes to see the debt that they have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus? God, would you open all of our eyes? By your Holy Spirit, would you begin to move in our hearts? Fill us with love for Christ. Replace that authority in our hearts that we've given over to materialism and things and stuff and bank accounts. And God, would you help us, God, by your grace, to replace that, to get that off of your rightful place in our hearts. And once again, restore you to the ultimate authority, where we live our lives as a church, open-handed, saying, God, our stuff, our resources, our time, our abilities, our skills, it's all yours. Just tell us what you want us to do with it. God, we want to invite you to lead us in that way. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, who invites us into your presence at all. Thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. And so as Romans 12 says, Lord, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, with all of our motives, our reasons, our passions, our desires. Lord, we put it all at your feet because it's the only reasonable thing to do when we understand the amount of debt we've been forgiven. We don't need to let our hearts be led astray by money or possessions, Lord, but we let you transform us by renewing our minds to live for your eternal kingdom instead of our temporary one. Lord, we ask that you would help us to pursue the things that are good and pleasing and perfect in your eyes. We ask for your grace and your peace to be with us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.